The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Kevin Schwartz. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our sermon passage is Romans 2:17-29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as uncircumcision? As circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of God.
Thanks again, Ezra. This is an interesting passage, is it not? What do we have here? What is this? What do we have? If you were here last week, after hearing that reading, you might actually be thinking, this sounds like it might be more of the same. This might be like a sequel to last week, and in a sense, that would be true because this is as you would expect. This is an ongoing, unfolding address from the Apostle Paul. But that being said, I do think that we have something of its own here, something that's distinct, something that's nuanced. And here's how I would frame this, like the whole thing. So, big picture, Paul is wanting for the readers of this letter and for us here as well to understand what God's approach to us and to the readers is in the gospel, in Christ. In fact, I would say this is like the most central thing that Paul is sharing in this letter. And so in these early chapters, and we're still in the early chapters, he seems to be trying to help the readers and us to first understand ourselves and our approach to God and our approach to others, which is a very revealing thing. And the reason why I think he's doing this is because until we can see and understand ourselves more clearly and understand our broken and sinful approaches to God and to others, we will never truly understand God's approach to us. It won't make sense to us. We won't understand our need of it. We won't appreciate it and embrace it. And so early on here, he is working to, he's like busting out the sniffing salt, okay? He's sounding the alarm bells. He's attempting to wake us up to a necessary reality. And carefully and methodically, with each new paragraph as we've been working through this, he's been opening things up for us, I think, more and more. And so what we've got here in many ways, this is, I would say, very similar to what we got last week, except that I think he's not repeating himself so much as he's drilling down further into the thing that he's getting at, okay? He's also becoming increasingly more direct in the way that he's doing this as he goes along. And so to bring us into our passage, I thought it would be good if I gave us a little bit of a refresher, a recap from last week's message. I think that's going to help us to transition into what we've got right here. So last week we heard from Paul Jun, who attends Christ Redeemer Church up in Hanover. And actually, I would just say, if you weren't here last week, if you missed that message, I just want to really strongly encourage you to listen to it. It was excellent. It was very challenging. And it was challenging in a super helpful sort of a way. He had us considering judgmentalism in the light of the gospel, what it is, how we tend to do it, why we tend to do it, and how God sees it and is working to address it in our lives so that he can deliver us of it, okay? And what Paul Jun suggested was that the Apostle Paul was essentially setting a trap for the Jewish Christian readers from the churches of Rome who were thinking of the non-Jewish people in their lives and seemed to have been thinking to themselves something along the lines of, we would never act in the ways that they act. We would never do the deeply sinful sorts of things that they do. We're better than that. We're more righteous than that. And therefore, God must see us and treat us differently. Okay? And what Paul Jun highlighted for us was that the Apostle Paul, he wasn't really truly setting a trap for them in the ways that we might think of somebody setting a trap. You may recall he gave the example of the prophet Nathan speaking to David. I just want to actually revisit this because I just think it's so helpful. This is from the Old Testament, and this man Nathan encounters David, who's really in a bad spot. And he shares a story with David that David would have understood as a shepherd. Actually, us guys who were at the men's conference, we rehashed this story just yesterday. So Nathan shares this story with him that David would have understood. He would have identified with it. He would have assessed it and found it troubling that this individual who's being talked about, he would have found him to be sinful and worthy of judgment. And once David actually shares his assessment with Nathan, Nathan then turns to David and says, "You are that person, David. I didn't call you up by name, but you're the one that I was thinking of. You are the one who you've been doing these same sorts of things." And the result of this is that David's eyes are actually opened to what's going on. His eyes are open to his own trouble and sin. And you can read about it in Psalm 51, actually. And David was changed by this knowledge and experienced the kindness of God in repentance. And he turned back to the Lord. And how Paul Jun put it last week was very helpful. He said that rather than setting a trap for David, what Nathan was actually doing in a unique and skillful way was helping David to recognize that he was in a trap and trying to help him find his way out. Okay. And that he himself got himself into that trap in the first place. And this is precisely the sort of thing that the Apostle Paul is doing with these individuals that he's addressing in Rome. Concerning judgmentalism from last week, and I think this week, he's doing the very same sort of thing, except in reference to hypocrisy. Okay. Similar to judgmentalism, and yet different. And he's been, as I already said, he's been being so much more direct rather than setting a trap. I think you could say that he's cornering them, like Paul, the Apostle Paul is actually cornering them. He's being methodical about it, but he's not pulling any punches. And this is definitely confrontational. I think that you can actually hear it. You heard it when Ezra was reading. However, same as last week, he isn't doing this simply to like shame and condemn these individuals. He is trying to help them. Okay, he's trying to help them. He's cornering them, and he is dishing out some really tough love here in order to help them to see the corner that they themselves have backed themselves into, and he's trying to help them find their way out into the open where they can begin to understand God's approach to them in Christ. This is what Paul is up to. And you may have noticed the title of this message, Hacking at the Roots of Hypocrisy. And so perhaps we should just go ahead and just ask some questions, such as, what is hypocrisy? What are we talking about? I think that we all have a sense of what it is. We know it when we see it. But what is going on there? Like, what is going on in hypocrisy? Why do we do it? What is at the root of it? And if we do feel caught in the trap of it or backed into the corner of it, how might God intend to deliver us from it? Okay. And a big clue that we get in answer to that question, we get from Paul here, as we consider these questions, he tells us that it is a matter of the heart. You can see that in verse 29. This is actually the phrase that he uses, that it's a matter of the heart. Okay. So allow me to just give us an outline as we get into this. And I'll pray one more time for us. But first, we're going to consider what I am going to call the heart of the matter. And this is actually, the idea here is just for us to get into the context. Paul's talking about a lot of things that maybe some of us don't fully understand. He's talking about the law. He's talking a lot about circumcision. He's talking about a lot of things. What's at the heart of these things? That'll be first. Second, we're going to consider the heart of hypocrisy. How and why do we do it? What's happening there? And then third and last, we're going to consider the heart of the gospel. How does the gospel of God encourage us and provide us with the right kinds of conditions that will allow us to gladly drop the masks that we put on, the masks of hypocrisy, and gladly come into the light of God just as we are. So one more time on those, the heart of the matter, the heart of hypocrisy, and the heart of the gospel. So let me just pray one more time, and then we'll get started. Father, what we're talking about here is something that I just have to assume we can all relate to, and that we've all participated in. And it's the very sort of thing that we don't we don't want to think about. It's the kind of thing that we don't want to be exposed in. And so this is a difficult matter for us to soberly consider. And yet we need it. We need your help. And so I just want to pray one more time, God, that by your Spirit and with your word that you would help us, that you would lead us to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So to begin with the heart of the matter, what is Paul getting at here? And to begin with, it might be worth saying some things. If you've been hearing me or if you've been, you know, reading along to this, maybe you might be thinking something like why is he so focused on these Jewish readers? Is he being like anti-Semitic here or something like that? Because he is. I mean, he's addressing and he's critiquing them in particular. He's kind of singling them out. And we know this based on some of the things that he's talking about. I mean, he actually addresses them as Jews. He's talking about the law. By that, he means the Mosaic law. He's talking about circumcision, a very Jewish practice. And so clearly he's addressing these Jewish people here. And so does Paul just like have something against these guys? Is he like, you know, out to give them a hard time? And I would just say, in case you're thinking that, like nothing could possibly be further from the truth, because please keep in mind, or maybe you don't know this, Paul himself is a Jewish man. And as we're going to see as we continue on to this letter, that like his fellow Jewish people are so dear to Paul. And this is actually why he's serving up a big dish of tough love with them right here. Furthermore, I'm going to try to get into his testimony quite a bit this morning. I think it's going to be helpful for us. Paul, he was more than just a Jewish man. He was a Pharisee, which is to say he was a Jewish religious leader. And the Pharisees, they were seen as the experts concerning the Mosaic law, experts concerning Jewish practices of their day. They were the authorities on all matters pertaining to God. And Paul, furthermore, was not just merely a Pharisee. We're told that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, which is to say he was like a big shot in this world. He was like a big dog, like among the Pharisees. And his readers, they would have known this about him. They would not have accused Paul of just like being ignorant and not understanding where they were coming from, because he was very well practiced. This is why Paul's so good on this. He was very well practiced in playing the game that they are actually playing at here and that he is exposing in an effort to help them. In fact, it might be worth mentioning that Paul was so immersed and so well-versed in all of the things that the Pharisees were concerned with that many assumed that he was a rabbinical lawyer. Right, it would make sense based on the people he was taught under, and it very much makes sense just on his writing style. And what we have right here is probably one of the best examples that you could give of Paul addressing people in a very, if this is a word or not, I'm not sure, but in a very lawyerly sort of a way. So let's look back at what he's doing here for a few minutes, okay? Please look back at our passage beginning in verse 17 here. And before we even get into, like, the details of what he's saying, let's just see it at a glance. Like, let's just kind of, like, look over, like, what is happening in this little conversation that he's introducing here. He begins right out of the gate by saying, "But if you." And then he just runs with this language for a while. You know, essentially he's like, but if you say this, and if you do this, and if you're so sure about this, please tell me something. Do you also do this? This is the way that he's talking to them. You're suggesting that you're an expert in this matter and in that matter. Do you even practice those things? Is what he's saying. In other words, before we even get into the particulars of his argument, can you see what he's doing? I'm just going to keep running with this a little bit. He's saying, you all seem to be standing upon certain things with such confidence, but are you actually standing upon those things at all? The things that you're placing your confidence in, are you right to feel confident about those things? Are you even doing those things? Are you rightly representing the things that you so confidently suggest that you are like the key representatives of? Are you doing that? Is what Paul's asking. And so what are some of these things now? Okay, I just wanted to give a generalization to this. But what are some of these things that they seem to be relying upon and putting their confidence in? And Paul, he goes down through quite a few things, but he's really covering two major categories. And if you see the two paragraphs, each of them represent one of them. That first paragraph, 17 through 24, he's representing the law. And in that second one, 25 through 29, he's talking about circumcision. And these were critical things. And probably the best way that you could put it in terms of like how the mind of the Jewish person might have thought about these things was in terms of prominence and pedigree. This is how they saw themselves in light of the law and circumcision. Prominence and pedigree. In other words, we're not like these jokers over here. I may be being a bit too hard on them, but Paul's being hard on them too, so I'm joining him. We're not like these jokers over here. We're God's people. After all, he revealed himself to us. He gave us his word. He gave us the law, not them, right? So there's some prominence for you. And then similarly, this may seem very strange to us, but in terms of pedigree, they were putting their confidence in the fact that they were circumcised. They were part of the circumcision. Pretty odd if you don't fully understand the background on this, but God had truly given the Jewish people distinction as a way to encourage them to follow him and to rightly represent him. And so almost like a tattoo or something, that may be a strange way of comparing it, but almost like a tattoo, he marked them, right? He marked them out as his people, and the mark that he gave them was circumcision. And so the attitude, it seems, was something like, unlike these other folks, we have come into the church, we have the gift of God's revelation, the law, and we have the sign of God's allegiance and circumcision, we're unique, we're special, what more do we need, really? Seems to be the attitude that Paul's trying to address here. And in response to that question, what more do we need, Paul's answer to them is everything, actually. You need everything. Okay, everything that these folks need, that you're looking down your noses at, everything that they need in order to be reconciled to God is everything that you need as well. You need it. You need it all. You need everything. Which is not to, I want to say, this is not to say that the law and circumcision were unimportant or insignificant or anything like that. Paul isn't saying that at all. But what I think he's saying to them is twofold. On the one hand, he's saying these things that you're looking to and standing on and relying upon, these things can't save you. These things cannot make you righteous before God. And then on the other hand, he's saying you aren't even honoring and rightly representing these things that you're relying upon. What you're doing with them, the way that you're relating to them, it's all for show. You're playing a part. You're acting like a bunch of pretenders. You're using these things like masks to make yourself out to be something on the outside that you are totally devoid of. On the inside, you're hypocrites. You're acting like hypocrites, saying one thing but doing another, and it's not good, and it needs to change. It's got to go, and I'm trying to help you with this very thing. Okay, this leads us into our second point now, the heart of hypocrisy. And so what is it? What are we talking about? How does it operate, not just in these folks? Like, I've been giving them a hard time. Maybe I should give myself a hard time, right? Maybe I should give you a hard time. How does this operate in us? What is at the root of it all? If you look at our time of reflection page with the quotes on it, Sinclair Ferguson provides us with some really helpful and historical insight into what we're talking about when we talk about a hypocrite. He says the hypocrite was originally an actor. And so he's telling us where this word came from, okay? Theatrical makeup in those days took the form of a mask with which the actor wore. On it would be painted the character and the mood which the actor portrayed. It might be a smiling face which hid the sad heart of the actor behind it. It might be a face of virtue, which hid behind it a life of vice. In acting, there can be a great discrepancy between the part which is played and the reality of the life which lies behind it. The same can be true of faith. We can profess much and possess little. Indeed, there is always the temptation in Christian fellowships to pretend to be something other than what we are. As I thought about this, I was reminded, the thing that came to my mind almost immediately was a clown, for some reason. You know, like I'm guessing many of us have seen this, where you have like the quintessential clown with like a big face, big smile painted on the face, but maybe ironically they're like off to the side somewhere and they're like weeping into a hanky or something like that. Have you seen this sort of thing? It's often part of like an act at a circus or something like that. That's perhaps a more modern rendering of this sort of thing. But to Ferguson's point, this was common in old plays. If you know your Shakespeare, which I also included some quotes in that time reflection page, then you know that he uses lots of this in his plays. There's lots of hypocrites in Shakespeare, and more often than not, he uses them in his tragedies, which makes good sense because hypocrisy is a tragedy. And here's the very revealing thing about hypocrisy, okay? It is an act, but it's always the same act, isn't it? It's always the same act, because hypocrisy always involves someone who is pretending to be righteous or who has somehow fooled themselves into believing that they are righteous in ways that they are not. The idea that came to me on this is that for some of us, and this is more irony, for some of us, we make masks for ourselves. I'd include myself in this. We make masks for ourselves because we have a hard time living with ourselves, right? We sense our unrighteousness. We sense the ways that we are failing and failing the people around us. We sense the ways that we fall terribly short. It's hard for us to live with that reality, and so we make masks for ourselves. And then we convince ourselves that they're not really masks. Now, why would we do that? Why would we make masks and then convince ourselves that they're not really masks? Because, well, it's hard to live with yourself if you're knowingly wearing a mask, right? And in that way, we convince ourselves that this is the real thing. And in that way, these masks, they become blindfolds. And then we don't even realize what we're doing. Kind of like the folks that Paul's addressing. It seems that they don't realize what they're doing. They're blind to it. It's very similar to the judgmentalism from last week. We don't realize that we're acting. We don't realize that we're projecting ourselves as being something that we're not. And yet we do, don't we? I don't know how it's both, but it is. And oftentimes, we're doing what these people are doing. We find our own forms of prominence and pedigree, and we rely upon those things. They become props in our lives, and we put our confidence in those things. We justify ourselves in and through those things. They become a way to tell ourselves that we're okay. They become a way for us to tell ourselves that we're righteous, that we're not like other folks. And I would invite us to consider, like, what those things might be in our own lives. Like, how might we be playing at this acting? What am I standing on? What am I putting my confidence in? What's the thing or things in your life and mine that we might be looking to in order to convince ourselves that we're okay, that we're doing all right, that we're doing better than the next guy or gal? Okay. Is it your job? I'm just going to throw out some categories. Is it your job that you do this with? Is it your finances? Is it your charitable work in the community? Maybe you're subtly telling yourself, hey, at least I'm doing something. I'm trying. I'm being generous with my time and my resources. That's more than other people can say. Did you hear just that subtle little ending there? Maybe it's your parenting. We can tell ourselves, hey, I'm doing all right. Shoot, I'm doing a whole lot better than my mom and dad did for me. And you can hear it in this. Here's a way that you can know if maybe, possibly, you're doing this is because it always involves comparison. Isn't that what they're doing in our passage? Or Paul's alluding to it? And it, when we do this comparison game, it doesn't tend to involve us putting down ourselves while lifting up others. That's not the kind of comparison game that we play. It doesn't look for people who are more accomplished than us. I'll give you an example of this. Jesus, he has a lot. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus has a lot to say about hypocrites. He really does. And as an aside, he's always talking about this in a tragic way. It's a tragic thing. It makes sense that Shakespeare used this in his tragedies. And when he does speak about it, he almost always uses it in reference to the Pharisees. One example where he doesn't even use the term hypocrite itself, but he does the most remarkable job of illustrating it is with his well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Maybe you know this. If you don't, I'm going to read it for us anyhow, because it's just like one hypocrisy 101. And it's very revealing to us about the ways in which we tend to approach God and the ways in which we're being invited to approach God. So this is from Luke 18. Here it is. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And by the way, tax collectors, they were seen as like the lowlifes of this society at this time, okay? The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, the local lowlife, okay? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And now comes the analysis of Jesus after the parable. This is what he has to say about it. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Okay? And so notice what Jesus is highlighting for us there. What is it that God sees? And the answer is he sees everything. I should actually ask that question differently. What is it that God commends? What is it that Jesus recognized and celebrated through this parable? And it wasn't the external moralism of the Pharisee. It was the inward heart posture, understanding, recognition of the tax collector. He was not playing pretend. He was just like, no more with this mask garbage. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to come into the temple with my mask. I'm dropping the mask. I'm dropping the pretenses. He wasn't attempting to mask his unrighteousness. Rather, he was openly confessing it. I am not righteous. And he pled for God's mercy. And God and Jesus said, you want it, you got it. You want it? You want my mercy? It's all yours. Okay. This is the way. And this is precisely what Paul is telling us. This is where Paul's argument ends in chapter 2. Again, he's doing all that he can with God's help to try to lead them out of this trap that he knows that they're in. And he does know, okay, we're going to talk more about Paul's testimony. He does know the trap that they're in because he's been in it. And God has delivered him from the same trap. He's in the best position to help them. So this leads us into our last point now, the heart of the gospel. How does the approach of God revealed to us in the gospel provide us with all that we need, with all the right sorts of conditions to deliver us from the tragic trap of hypocrisy? And for this last point, I'm going to give us a little bit more on Paul, and I'm going to share a little bit about David as well. What do we know about Paul? So Paul, we know that he was a Pharisee. We talked about that already. And when the church got started, he was a persecutor of the church. And he was actively pursuing them. And what did God do? The Spirit of God got involved and knocked Paul off of his high horse. And this is the most interesting thing. God gave him physical blindness so that Paul could gain spiritual sight. He stopped him dead in his tracks, and he began, with a powerful work of his Spirit, to address Paul's heart. And this is actually precisely what Paul's talking about at the end of our passage. Look at verses 28 and 29. I know that this is kind of a confusing passage, but let's try to understand it a little bit. Paul says, for no one is a Jew. This is kind of the question, like what is a true Jewish person? What is a true person after God's own heart? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision, like what's circumcision about? Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly in the heart. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the law. Okay. His praise, this one who is a Jew in the heart, this one, his praise is not from man, but from God. Okay. And we have not quite gotten into it just yet, but Paul will go on to share with us the ways that the Spirit of God intends to use the gospel to do this inward work in our lives that we so desperately need for him to bring about. But let's just talk about it a little bit. What is it? Like what makes the gospel so unique that it can come at us? Because can we just be honest for a minute? The last thing that any of us wants is to be exposed, particularly in hypocrisy, to basically out ourselves as a hypocrite is to say, I'm a fraud. I'm living a lie. Okay. So here's what the gospel does for us. I think it exposes us as fools. It does. It exposes us as fools, but not in order to make us out to be fools. Much of the reason why we embrace hypocrisy in the first place is because we're trying to avoid being exposed as a fool. That's often why we do it. We try to put on a front so that we don't get exposed as fools. And the gospel has a remarkable way of exposing us in the foolishness of our hypocrisy. It doesn't, here's how, like, it doesn't wag a finger at us the ways that others might. It doesn't say, hey, everybody, look. Look at this imposter. Boo! You know? Rather, it reasons with us. The gospel of Jesus Christ reasons with us. It interprets us. It exposes the corner that we've backed ourselves into. It reveals how stuck we are, how limited we've become in our foolishness, and that it's a dead-end road. It says, where are you going, buddy? This isn't going to work. It helps us to ask the question, how did I get here? And how do I get out of here without losing everything? This is why we don't want to confess. This is why we don't want to own out to be a hypocrite. Because to admit that you're a hypocrite, again, it's to admit that you're a fraud. It's to admit that you're a sham, that your life is a lie. Who wants to do that? I mean, I'll just say for myself. Like, if I don't take God into the picture, when I think about these kinds of things, it's just like, man, I'd rather just, rather than having that happen, I'd rather just move. I'll just move to another state. I'll just move to the other side of the world, you know, and avoid all that. Who needs that kind of trouble? See if you relate to this. This is a bit more honesty, I suppose, on my part. Have you ever felt like escaping your life? Like the ways that I just described, you know? There's been times when I've been foolish and hypocritical with those that I live with, that I love the most. This is often the case, that it's the people that we love the most that we hurt the most. There have been times that I felt so stupid and foolish and exposed as a fool that I've gotten in my car and just gone for a long drive. Where does that impulse even come from? Where am I going? You know? And it's just because I want to get away. I want to get away from myself. And the ironic thing is, it's just like, it doesn't matter where I go. I can go to the other side of the world and I just can't get away from me. It's hopeless, you know? Which, sadly, I think is why many people consider taking their own lives. It's why many people have taken their own lives, because they just can't live with themselves. It's just too much. But this is where the gospel is so very unique, because it exposes us, it shines its light on us in such a way as to lead us out of the dark corners that we've backed ourselves into by calling us into something else. It doesn't just like rat us out as imposters and finks. It's saying, come here, come closer. I have something for you. The gospel is inviting us to come out of the corner of our shame and into the love of God by God's grace. It says, you are trying to project a righteousness that you don't have. You're making a fool of yourself. But listen, I have a righteousness for you. I have a righteousness that I want to drape around you. Coming back to our call to worship, right? And coming back to Paul knew about this. I got to pull this up on my phone. Paul knew about this. Listen to this. This is after Paul had this great encounter. He says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I think he had an accurate view of himself, by the way. I don't think he's like being arrogant. He said, and he's speaking in these Pharisaical terms, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Like, I was doing it. And he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All that I was working my butt off to accomplish, this resume that I was putting together, he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, camel dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And here's his heart speaking. Here's his heart speaking. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. This is where Paul is trying to help these people to arrive at. This is where Paul is trying to help us to arrive at. Okay. And I just want to say, I want to encourage us to give serious reconsideration, or maybe for the first time, to really consider the claims of the gospel and what it is calling you to and what it can deliver you from. Not just hypocrisy. So much more than that. Practical application. I'm sorry if I've been going too long. A practical application, and then we're going to stop. I couldn't help but think of King David and Psalm 139. It's a really unique psalm, the way that it begins and the way that it ends. Okay? Here's how it begins. So it begins with David's knowledge base of theology. He understood certain things about God. Okay? Many of us do. So this is his spoken understanding of God. He writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." You know exactly what's going on with me, God, at all times and in all ways. But here's how he ends it. Here's how he caps it off. He ends it with an invitation. Not that God needed one, but because he wanted to invite God in. Okay, this is how we combat hypocrisy. This is what he says. First he said, "I know all these things," and now he's saying, "I want to be known in these things." He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Okay. And so if you can recognize this morning that you have are caught in this grievous sin, this tragic sin of hypocrisy, maybe you would even say, "I don't know my way out. This is all I know. This is the only way I know. I've operated this way for so long. I don't know how to do it any different than this. This is how I've lived my whole life." I would recommend this as a prayer to you. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be in any grievous way in me, and then lead me, God." He's saying, "I can't lead myself. I've proven that time and time again. Would you do it, God? Would you lead me in your way, in the way everlasting?" Let's pray. Father, would you search us? Would you know us? Would you see if there's any grievous way in us? That is an offense to you and is foolish on our part and is leading us into dead ends and corners and traps. Would you search us? Would you reveal these things to us? But most importantly, would you reveal yourself to us? Would you call us by name to yourself? And would you lead us in the way everlasting? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.